As I was driving down this morning from Spring Branch, I kept reminding myself time and time again not to say good afternoon, but to say good morning. And the background to that is that out in Spring Branch, I pastored a church that we started about 20 months ago named the Crossing Community Church. And I know many of you know that, and I've been able to be here with you before. And Daniel has come and served our church as well, and we're very thankful for that. But it took us about a year to stop from saying good morning to everyone at our church because we meet at 4 p.m. on Sunday afternoons. And so, good morning. I got it right. I won't promise to get everything right, but I got that right. I want to just send greetings to you from the Crossing Community Church out in Spring Branch, Bulverde. As I shared, we're 20 months old. God is showing his favor in so many different ways. And a lot of that, I would share, is attributed to a lot of the support and prayer and pastoral leadership that you have right here at Redeemer. And so Daniel has not just been a close friend of mine throughout the time since my call to pastoral ministry, but he has actually served in a pastoral way to me as well and ministered to my heart, to my soul, to my family, and I'm so grateful for that. And I just want to say thank you for that, for the leadership of your church and the prayers that you have sent for us out in Spring Branch, Bulverde. And know, please, that we are praying for you constantly as a church, and we're praying for God to show his mercy and his grace to you in new ways every day, for his power to move in your presence and the nations to be reached by the ministry that you have right here at this church. Now, I'm going to ask you not to open up. I thought about, you know what, maybe Daniel, they haven't gotten enough of Colossians chapter 3 yet, so I was going to ask you to move there, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to ask you to open to John chapter 9. I got a few smiles from that. A few thought, you know, maybe we could use a little more godly biblical marriage, or maybe you would like for your children to hear more about what godly children are to be like. We will hear some of that in the message today. Specifically, we'll be in John chapter 9, verse 24 through 34. And this passage is what I've looked through as a third section in a greater story. And so before we get into the text, may I pray for us, if you will join me in prayer. Father, we praise you. And Father, we ask that as we open your word, Father, that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, that your spirit would be moving in us, conforming us into the image of your Son. Father, we pray expectantly as we look into your word, that your spirit would open our ears, open our eyes, give us sight, and give us hearing so that we could see you, that we may hear from you. And God, we pray expectantly that you are not just going to speak in ways that will make us smarter, but that you will speak in ways that will powerfully bring the dead to life through the preaching of your gospel. And we pray expectantly that your spirit will change us by the power of your word being spoken into our lives. Father, that your spirit would convict us of sin that is holding us back from knowing you and honoring you and loving you and serving you. And Father, that your spirit would also encourage our spirits, for those of us in the room that are dealing with hard things, that we would find encouragement through the preaching of your word. Father, more than anything, we pray that you would be honored. We pray that you would be glorified by the way that we hear from you and the way that you move in our lives out of that. Father, we pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In John chapter 9, we have a story of a blind man. Jesus has been walking throughout his earthly ministry, and in the book of John, you really have these big chunks of scripture that cover many chapters where we see a story happen and then a lot of discussion happen after what's happened. And so a lot of times you've seen a miracle take place, or you've seen Jesus move in a powerful way, and then there's this discussion, usually a mixture between the disciples, the public, and then the spiritual or religious leaders of that day, the Pharisees, Sadducees, temple court officials. And in a lot of different ways, you have Jesus explaining what has just happened. And so that shouldn't be shocking to us. If Jesus were walking on the earth today and he healed someone who had not walked in 38 years, and all of a sudden the man is up and he's walking, I'm sure that you, like me, would have lots of questions for Jesus. He would challenge our expectations. He would challenge the constructs we have in our minds of what is possible. He would challenge the things that we hold to as to why someone would be able to receive that and not others. We would have many questions, and some of us might have some challenges to Jesus as to why he would do things the way he would do them. Challenge how he would do certain things and why those things weren't happening in other realities that we live in this world. And so it shouldn't come shocking to us that when Jesus walks up to a man with his disciples outside the temple and sees him blind and knows supernaturally that this man has been blind since birth. And then Jesus bends down in John chapter 9 in the first verses and he spits into the dirt. I mean, something that we would never really think medically of doing if we saw someone who needed physical need. We would take them to a physician, but Jesus, being the great physician, bends down and in the dirt he spits. And he starts making some kind of weird clay concoction. And he takes the clay and he rubs it on the man's face. And then he tells the man, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And after you have washed, something's going to happen. The man just agrees. And I don't know if he was out of hope, if he had lost all hope as to what was going to happen in his life, being blind from birth, and just said, I'll try anything. I don't know exactly what was going through his mind, other than the fact that when Jesus spoke and commanded, the man rose and walked. When Jesus spoke, there was a power in his words that made something happen. And I would submit to you in this miracle that the man's miracle took place the very moment that Jesus spoke into his life and said, go and wash. The miracle didn't take place because of the waters of Siloam. We've seen this earlier in Scripture that the waters carry no power, but the word of our Lord carries ultimate power. So the man did rise and he came back. And the next, what we see in the story leading up to where we are today, is the man is encountered. In fact, he is brought before the Pharisees by his fellow people in Jerusalem. And when he goes to the Pharisees, they begin to question him. And based on the man's testimony of what had happened, they wanted to know, who did this? How did he do it? Why did he do it? And namely, you should not believe in who this man is because of the day he did it on and because of the way he performed it. So backing up just a minute to give us context into this passage, Jesus performed this miracle and spit in the dirt and kneaded the dirt into clay and rubbed it on the man's face on the Sabbath day. And to you and me, maybe if you're like me, you're thinking, well, what in the world does it matter what day he did it? This man was born blind and now he can see. But to these men, they had taken the Ten Commandments written in the first five books of what we call the Bible, which they call the Bible, which is the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses. And they see in there these Ten Commandments. And then throughout hundreds and hundreds of years, they said, how can we live these out in a great way that is honoring to God? And so out of 10, they grew over 600 rules and laws and statutes. And we shake our heads today and say, oh, these foolish people, how in the world could they have done this? God was trying to form a heart, and here you are trying to form a law. And yet we do the same thing. We do the same thing. Out of these laws, there were two that Jesus broke specifically. Number one, there is a rule that comes out of the law that you should not knead dough on the Sabbath day. Now, certainly there was no flour on the ground, as far as we know. It was just dirt. But hey, why don't we just go ahead and make a new law right here, right now, because I don't like this man. Now you can't knead clay either. Now, another law that there is, and I kid you not, this is in Jewish Pharisaical law, you cannot spread saliva on someone's face on the Sabbath. You laugh. But I dare say there's a lot of things in our lives and the way that we expect others to live that are equally as ridiculous as this law. Maybe it's we expect people to dress a certain way to honor God. Maybe it's we expect people to say certain things to honor God. Maybe it's We expect people to eat and drink certain things to honor God. These aren't all new things. They've existed since sin came into the world. So many of Paul's writings and Peter's writings deal with these very issues. They've been around. They're still here. They're still with us. And so the ridiculous nature of the Pharisees is not something in our story today where we get to look and judge them and say, how in the world could you have believed this? How in the world could you act this way? Don't you know that it is more than that? So today, what I want us to do as we come to this second encounter between the Pharisees and the man who had been cured of his blindness, that we not associate ourselves with the blind man only. But we need to know that in our hearts lurks a level of unbelief, a level of legalism, and a level of what is called merit-based salvation. Now you say, what in the world is that? Now, the sermon today is titled Unfavored Merit. Now, some of you might get the play on words there because you would know that the definition of grace is unmerited favor. So unfavored merit would point to a false view of the gospel where there are things that I can do that will earn me heaven. There are things that I can do, a way that I can live that will earn me a place before my God, who is holy and righteous and just. What grace says is there's nothing you can do to earn your way to that, the way these Pharisees have built a religious system to do through the law, which was sent to condemn. But grace says that there was a man who came and lived the perfect life for us. Grace says that even though we don't deserve it, even though we haven't earned it, even though we have no business even talking about it, a man came, lived a perfect life, and went and died a murderer's death, the worst kind of torturous death that the world has ever known, in our place, so that we might become his righteousness in the eyes of God. What is it that would lead us to want to grasp for something other than that? What is it in this world that could possibly make us want to look over this free offer, this free gift of God, to think, no, I'd rather do it this way and still try to do it on my own? Today, what we're going to see is three different ways that unbelief sprouts in our hearts and three different ways that it causes people to respond to the truth of what Jesus does. And we'll see it in the interaction between the Pharisees and the blind man. Look with me in John chapter 9, verse 24. God's word says, "So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' And he answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.' And they said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?' And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.' And the man answered, 'Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' They answered him, 'You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?' And they cast him out." The first thing that we see the Pharisees point to, the first thing that we see unbelief doing in their hearts, is we see that unbelief condemns. Unbelief condemns. In fact, what it does in response to the truth is it creates a hostility to the truth. And we see that in the first question that the Pharisees asked the blind man. They say, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. The very first thing that they're doing when they encounter the man is they point to a hostility towards the very fact that Jesus is someone that is greater than any person on earth. He is greater than any force of power that has ever been known on earth. And so they reject him, but not only say, we want to know who he is, they automatically assign the fact that he is a sinner. Why? Because he spread saliva or kneaded dough. Look here at the hostility to truth that unbelief creates in its condemnation. They look at a miracle and see past it to see a technicality. They look to a power and they look past it because they're not comfortable with the way that it happened on the day that it happened. They look past the very man who is the Son of Man and the Son of God because their religious system tells them that there is no other way, that there is no other hope, and that it's up to you. In this passage, we see them start with the phrase, give glory to God. What does it mean when they say give glory to God? This is exactly what this phrase means in its connotation and its context. You know, when you go into court and you're called on as a witness, and you go up and the very first thing that you do on the witness stand, still today in America's courtrooms, which may be changing at some point in the future, but still today what you do is you place your right hand on the Word of God and you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What? So help me God. When they say give glory to God, what they're doing is they're hearkening back into Scripture and saying, listen, we need you right now to make sure that you are being truthful and that you are bringing honor to God with the way that you answer our questions. So when they come to the man, they say, you need to be truthful. You've given account in your testimony before. They tried to discredit him earlier in the chapter. They tried to discredit the miracle. They tried to discredit the man who had been born blind. They tried every which way to say this story did not happen. But what we find in our testimonies as to what God has done in our lives is that no one can refute the work of God and power in our lives that we have seen, we have experienced, and we know for certain. And that should be encouraging to us as Christians. That when God moves powerfully in our lives, there is no argument that can refute it. And yet here we see such hatred rise up that they say, give glory to God. You are honestly and obviously telling a lie when you tell us that Jesus did this in your life. So give glory to God. We see three different ways that this is referenced in the Old Testament. In Joshua chapter 7, I'm sure many of you can remember the story of Achan. Joshua and the Israelites are invading Canaan. They're taking over town by town and people by people. And yet when they get to Ai, a certain sin takes place to where Achan holds back something that God said was devoted for destruction. And so God comes not to Achan to judge for the sin, but he comes to Joshua the leader and says, you need to get the people consecrated, which means you need to clean them up. You need to get them ready to be in my presence because judgment is coming for the sin that has taken place. And sin cannot exist in the camp openly in the presence of God. And so when they come forward and they talk to Achan, he says, give glory to God and be honest about what you have done. So there's this connotation of giving glory to God and telling the truth. The second way we see it is in 2 Chronicles. And there's an example when Hezekiah is reforming the Israelites. One of the few good kings after the split of the nation of Israel. And when God speaks to Hezekiah, he is talking them to come back to the law and to give glory to God through acknowledging the fact that their sin was present and they needed to cast it out of sight at the camp. And so it was this image of casting sin out. The third way we see it is through the prophet Jeremiah. And when God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah about consecrating the people of coming back to God after a rebellion and a rejection of him, that when you come back, we give glory to him through repentance. And repentance meaning basically and clearly that we should see sin, acknowledge sin, and be seeing it opposite of God, rejecting it, casting it off, and turning the other way and walking positively and aggressively the other direction. Repentance is not just, I don't like sin and I'll wait here. Repentance is not a neutral stick shift move in a car. Repentance is an active shift out of this gear and into that gear, changing directions. So when they say, give glory to God, you know that this man is a sinner. They are saying, of all the ways that you can repent, that you can cast sin out of your life, the way that you can be clean in the eyes of God, the way that you can see your sin clearly and reject it and come clean and tell the truth in the eyes of God, so help you God, you know that this man is a sinner based on what he's done, and so therefore you should know that this miracle is illegitimate. Now, I don't know what they wanted from the man. I'm not sure if they wanted him to gouge his eyes out and be blind again. I don't know if they wanted him in some way to pray that the miracle would be undone because it was done in some unholy way according to the law. All I do know is that they challenged the very fact that Jesus had the right to do the miracle because he was sinning in the very process of performing the miracle. Ultimately, the man was to give glory to God by fearing God, and that is exactly what he does in his answer. So even though we see unbelief showing condemnation and hostility, the man answers, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. In other words, all of these tricky laws that trip people up from day to day, in fact, these laws, the only men that were seen to be clean in them were the Pharisees. Paul says as much later in Scripture when he says, as to the law, blameless. As a Hebrew, a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so the man says, I don't know if there's a technicality. I'm not sure if he spit the wrong way into the wrong type of dirt. I don't know if he rubbed it the wrong way in the ground, and I'm not sure if he wiped it on my face in the wrong way. All I know, the one thing I do know, is that though I was blind, now I see. Their unbelief was challenged. And we see this. We see this type of testimony take place where there is power in a testimony with someone who doesn't completely understand what God has done. Now let me ask you, have you had God move in your life in power in a way at a certain point in your life where you are not quite sure what he did, how he did it, or all the theological technicalities that a seminary professor would use to explain it, but all you can tell someone is, I was this, Jesus came, and now this is the case, and I don't know how this happened, I'm not sure what he did exactly, but I do know that he is God and my life has changed. Have you had an experience like that? Have you had a circumstance in your life where God stepped in power and you know for certain that he did something and that you will never be the same because of it? A similar story took place in John chapter 4. Jesus was going through Samaria where he should never have been because Jews and Samaritans never mixed. They had a very technical disagreement on which temple people should be praying and sacrificing to God in. This woman that was at a well that Jesus ran into providentially had a disagreement and said, your people think that you should sacrifice in Jerusalem, mine up here in Samaria. And there was this historical disagreement. All since the time of Joshua coming in, God commands them to set up a temple and an altar on Mount Gerizim. And then he has David come in and set up the capital of Jerusalem of Israel in Jerusalem. So you have these competing temples. Word of God, we're not quite sure what to do. But here's all that happens as Jesus speaks into her life, says, you are right in saying that you have no husband now. In fact, the man you're living with right now is not even your husband. And he speaks into her life in such a personal, private, and powerful way that she knows that he is God. And she doesn't know anything else, but that he is someone that she needs to know. And so what does she do? She goes back to her village and tells everybody, I just met a man who told me everything about me that there is to know. He has some supernatural ability to speak into my life, and you need to go see him. You need to know this man. Let me ask you, if someone ever asked you to go share your faith with someone, to share about who God is, to share about who Jesus is and what he's done in your life. Isn't one of the first holdups that we have the objection of, I don't know enough. I'm not smart enough. I don't know that I could do it well. I don't know that I could do it accurately. As if the logical flow of your argument or description of who God is where the power resides to change lives and bring dead people to life. As if. Let me tell you where the power does reside. This woman at the well went and told her village, "This man spoke into my life. He told me everything that there is lurking inside that I've never told anyone. And he told me that he was sufficient. He was sufficient, that I didn't need to seek out satisfaction in the world, but that I could just turn to him. And then my life was forever radically, powerfully changed because of this man. You need to go see him." And it says that many believed. And then they all come to Jesus. The whole village, it says in John chapter 4. All because the woman said, "I have no idea what happened, but that man's something. He's spoken in my life and I'll never be the same." And they believed. And then it says they came to Jesus and they said to Jesus, "We believed because of what she said, but now that we're here with you, we no longer believe based on what she has said. But now we believe because we have seen you. We're with you." In this story of the blind man, he's given the same testimony as the Samaritan woman at the well. He's saying, "Listen, I don't know about all the technicalities. All I do know is that I was born blind. This man showed up and now my eyes are open and I'm looking at you. That's what I do know. And there's power in that that you cannot refute. You can tell me that the rubbing of clay was wrong, that the wiping of saliva was wrong. But at the end of the day, you've got to see this man opened my eyes. We can deal with the details later. You need to know this power that this man has." Church, how boldly we would overcome the uncertainty of unbelief that condemns the truth, that is hostile towards the truth, if we would stop trying to be so academically smart and walk around and try to share with people the great technicalities, even though they are gloriously wonderful about who God is and how his gospel has come and invaded this earth and his kingdom has changed us and made us new, how hard hearts have been made into flesh hearts that can love and know God. What if we just pointed people to Jesus instead of to our intellect? Well, I would submit to you that at that moment, maybe God's power would flow through us. And instead of us trying to overcome hostility to truth, we would see God blasting down doors and strongholds of unbelief. Now, again, let me ask you to not just think that we are the blind man in this story. That's not the point of the story. We're not really the Pharisees either, but I don't want us to think that we stand in opposition to these Pharisees, because the truth is that we are more like him than we are more like the blind man. In reality. Let's look at the second thing that we see in this text. The second thing about unbelief is that, and this comes out of the second question they ask him. They ask him, "What did he do to you?" Now here's what's crazy, and he acknowledges it. They know what happened. Well, how do we know this? Because they're accusing Jesus of being a sinner. They can't accuse him of being a sinner if they don't know what Jesus did, when he did it, how he did it, and on what day he did it. They know the facts of the case. Yet there is something in their hearts that is saying, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Tell us what he dropped in the mud. What kind of salve did he create? What herb did he put in? What kind of essential oil did..." Oh no. I'm sorry. I stepped on a toe, I believe. What did he put in there that brought these eyes from darkness to light? The man answered him, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" So here's the second thing we see about unbelief. Unbelief hardens. In fact, it creates stubbornness to the truth. So instead of just condemning and being hostile towards the truth, but it also hardens. There is this series of events where a hardening of the heart is not just this singular experience where it's just completely hard, but over time of being hostile towards the truth, we see a hardening of the heart that takes place where it mounts on itself. It grows exponentially and builds on itself to where unbelief and hardening just gets harder and harder and harder. Have you ever noticed that sin in your life starts out really, really small, with just a small step of unbelief, with just a small step of negotiating the righteousness of God in your life. It starts with just that little tiny step of grace will cover that, therefore I should just inch over this way. And sin patterns in our life, if you draw them on a chart, it would start off in the lines from holiness and sinfulness. They would look parallel, and they are, and they are, and they are, and then you see small movements, small movements, small movements. And if you look, zoom out in your life and you look at how this sin germinated in your heart, how it created a hardness of heart and unbelief in your life, that to where you no longer trusted and rested in Christ alone, as we sang in the song, that if you zoom out, you see an arc drawing you far away from God, and that's what unbelief does. It hardens the heart. That's why they needed to ask the question again. That's why they needed to come back. It's not because they didn't know the facts of the story, but it's because they could not believe the facts of the story. They needed this story to not be true. They needed this story to be false in some way, even in just a slight way, so that their way of life would not be threatened, so that their religious system would not be demolished, so that their trust in themselves in the place of authority and power in the world would not be challenged. That hardness exists even in our hearts today. So the question that we need to ask of the Holy Spirit right now is, God, what is it in my life that I'm allowing to just hang in there? What is it in my heart that I'm allowing my allegiance in my life to just allow just a portion of the chamber of my heart that's keeping me from giving you everything in my faith and dependence on you? And y'all, this is a painful process. These Pharisees are going to fight to the death. We know this because they ultimately kill Jesus. They fight it to the death. For them, in some small way in their lives and in their hearts, to remain on a throne and not give the entire throne to their Lord and King Jesus. What is it in our hearts that we need the Holy Spirit to point out, to bring to mind, and to cast out of our lives? They say, the man says, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? And then he, much to my liking, because it's very consistent with my personality, unfortunately, I think he gets a little sarcastic with them. Oh, what is it? Do you want to become his disciples also? I mean, it's a pretty funny thing to say. It's hard to believe that the Bible contains humor, but this right here probably would have earned a slap in the face from the right Pharisee, right? I mean, what is it? You want to hear all the facts again so that you can follow him as well? And so what you see here is the hardness of heart being addressed, saying, this is so ludicrous that you're holding on to this position that Jesus cannot be the one who healed me, that Jesus cannot be the prophet that Moses prophesied about, that Jesus cannot be the greater priest, the greater king, the greater prophet, the one who is the Son of Man, the one who is the Son of God, who has come to redeem all the world from its sin and rejection of God. What is it? He's trying to pierce their hearts through his question. And much like Moses and Pharaoh, the hardness of heart is not due to their argument against God. They have no good reason. The man's pointed it out with his sarcasm that their argument really has no water. They don't need to hear the facts again. They don't need to be convinced in some logical way as to what's happened. But just like Pharaoh, we see that his heart is hardened every time. He is shown through all the plagues Pharaoh was, through Moses and Aaron. All the plagues take place, and you see every day a plague happening, Pharaoh being convinced that God is God and he is not, and then he says, your people can go, and then he changes his mind and gets back on his throne. Then the very next plague happens, and he says, no, you're right, God is God, I am not, you can go, and then that very next morning, he gets back on his throne. And then day after day after day, even though he acknowledges with his mouth and acknowledges with his brain that God is on the throne, Pharaoh's not on the throne, he gets back on his throne every morning. And that is the hardness of his heart, and every day it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. And it took God showing his mighty power in such great ways to not convince Pharaoh that he was God and Pharaoh was not. But ultimately it took God ultimately destroying Pharaoh to convince him that he was God and Pharaoh was not. And church, this is a reality that we have to come to grips with. See, our God is just. Jesus says earlier in the book of John, he did not come to judge. He came to save the sick, to seek and save that which was lost. And yet, he does point to the fact that the Father is going to give him all judgment on earth. And so Jesus is coming back. That's why we're here today, is because Jesus is coming back. If he wasn't coming back, there wouldn't be much reason for us to be meeting here today. But Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back to judge. He is coming back to bring God's judgment and righteousness down on this earth. And those who have not, through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, turned back to God, they will be judged for all eternity. And so this picture of Moses and the hardness of his heart gives us a great picture of the urgency that we face as a church right now. And in the life of this man confronting Pharisees who obviously had hard hearts based on their unbelief, that if the hardness does not subside, if the heart of stone is not in fact transplanted with the heart of flesh, that the righteousness and justice of God will come down in full force in all of his wrath and will consume for all eternity and cast out away from his presence for all eternity. But, as Paul writes in Ephesians, but God, being rich in mercy and his love for us, he sent his Son. And so instead of us being consumed with this doom that is coming to earth based on the justice and righteousness and wrath of God, we have good news to share with the lost and dying world. Instead of this man just showing sarcasm to Pharisees, we have a story of power to share with the world. And we can tell them time and time again as they say, tell me what happened. Tell me again what happened. I can't believe. And you see in them a hardness of heart which creates this unbelief which compounds on itself so that they have to just reject the truth. We have a story to tell. Sometimes communicating with lost people, though, who are so entrenched in their unbelief, who have such a hardness of heart, it seems like we're dealing with a stubborn child. I see a lot of children in the room. I'm not talking about you. Yet. But I'll tell you, a couple weeks ago, my family, I've got two brothers. There's three brothers. And we got together with my parents, and we do annually this thing called Cousin Camp. I didn't have cousin camp growing up, but let me tell you what cousin camp was meant to be, and then I'll tell you what cousin camp is. Cousin camp was meant to be a time for us to all get together, just enjoy each other's company, and all the kids go crazy, have fun with their cousins. What cousin camp has become is this very rigid scheduled time where we all get together, and we've got a playbook to play by, and the parents show up not as people to enjoy time, but people to come and play by the rules so that all the kids can get to all their activities. It really is a fun time, though, but I'm sure you can just sympathize with me that getting four families together all at once with 12 kids under the age of 13 in one house for 4 days, that you need some order and structure. That it's not all like, let's just show up and just hang out. That just doesn't happen in that environment, right? It was a great time, but I'm reminded of this one instance. We were out at this ranch and they did this fire where they did s'mores. And all kids love s'mores. Am I right? Oh my gosh, I see heads nodding. Like if I told you we're going to do s'mores instead of communion, you'd probably be pretty jazzed by that, right? Okay. We're going to do s'mores. But before they served them, this little girl ran up to her mother. Little girl's probably about 4 years old. And she ran up to her mother and she had obviously, I mean like having crumbs on her face still, obviously had eaten a graham cracker before it was time for them to do s'mores. And so the mother asked the little girl and said, listen, I'm so sorry, but you're not going to get to have s'mores because you disobeyed and you ate your graham cracker early. Now, you think that went over well with the 4-year-old girl? No. Here's how it went down. No, I didn't eat the graham cracker. No, you ate the graham cracker. I watched you do it. But I didn't eat the graham cracker. They ate the graham cracker. He did it. He ate it. He ate it. But I didn't. Listen, little girl, you've got crumbs on your face. He put them there. I did not eat the graham cracker. I'm talking for 30 minutes. This poor little 4-year-old girl pled with her mommy and said, I did not eat the graham cracker. I didn't. And the story got wider and grander and more assertive and more powerful so that you would actually start to think like I did. I sat there and turned to my wife and said, I'm starting to think maybe she didn't actually eat the graham cracker. Like, this is pretty convincing. Ultimately, after all the children had enjoyed their s'mores, the 4-year-old girl said, I'm so sorry, Mommy. Can I please just go eat a s'more? I did eat the graham cracker. I thought, she did it. Good for her, but bad for her because I know her mommy and she's not getting a s'more. The hardness of this girl's testimony about not eating the graham cracker had grown and grown so much that she had become convinced, I believe, that she actually did not eat that graham cracker. It had become so strong in her heart and in her testimony that even I, sitting there as a witness, turned to my wife and said, I'm actually starting to think she didn't eat it. And the hardness of our hearts can have the same effect on us. So lest we look at these Pharisees and say, oh, you foolish men, how in the world could you not see the truth with it staring you right in the face? Let's first acknowledge that that same level of hardness exists in our hearts. I don't know about you, but I can be pretty stubborn. Can you be stubborn as well? To the point where your stubbornness leads you to actually believe something that in a moment of clarity in your life, you would actually say, you know what? I actually see how that was wrong. I've held on to a wrong view. But see, that's the effect of hardness and a hardening of our hearts as it compounds and it grows to this point where we don't even recognize the truth anymore because we're so stubborn and we can't let the truth be shown in our lives with power. The third part that we see with unbelief is that not only does it condemn, not only does it harden, but unbelief distorts. Look in verse 28 with me. The men reviled him because of his sarcasm, and they said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And the man answered. He said, why, this is amazing. This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from. Like, you can't even get your questions answered about him. And yet He, not you, but he, my entire life being blind, he's the one that opened my eyes. Verse 31, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So here's what happens. The man who previously was the ignorant one in the conversation, the man who previously was getting peppered with technicalities of legalism and said, I don't know anything except that this man cured my blindness. That's all I know. Now the tables have turned. And what unbelief has done in the heart of the Pharisees is it's turned the ignorant man into the teacher. Because he flips and starts to give a great sermon back to these Pharisees. He starts to reveal to them the ludicrous nature of their arguments, of their thoughts, of why they shouldn't believe in Jesus, according to them. And so he starts to address their unbelief that distorts because they have become ultimately unreasonable to the truth. Now we see this. We see it. We see it in the way that the gospel is shared. We see Paul write that the gospel is foolishness. It's without power to the Jews and to the Gentiles. It's a ridiculous story. It's a ridiculous claim that Jesus has done something that we cannot and we don't deserve. It's utterly ridiculous. In fact, in a mission trip I went on in 2012 over to Athens, Greece, where there are about 1.5 million refugees from northern Africa and from the Middle East trapped there. They can't be sent home. They can't get into Europe where they were trying to go. And they're just trapped there. And we were there ministering to them. And as we ministered and shared the gospel with those who believe in Islam, they were kept answering, "This is ludicrous that you would say a man would go and die in my place. I must bear my sin. It's on me." And you know, that's what sets us apart from every other world religion. I heard David Platt give the analogy once that if every world religion believed that God was at the top of a mountain, and then a lot of people who believe in pluralism believe that, you know, there's many roads to God, that you just hike up a different path to God. Christianity is the only message, it's the only faith that says it's not about you climbing the path up to God, but this is a story about God coming off the mountain down to you. And it's ludicrous. It doesn't make sense in the sinful, prideful darkness in the corners of our heart, saying that we are everything, that we are the center of the earth. And we shouldn't be confused by this lie that's taken over the world and given us and planted us in utter darkness, because it's the very first sin that took place. It's the very temptation that Satan, as the serpent in the garden, gave to Eve about the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, "Did God really say?" The first thing Satan did was question and distort the word of God. And Eve immediately bought in and immediately distorted the word of God back to Satan. The very first sin wasn't that fruit was eaten. The very first sin was that mankind said, "I will be like God and I want to be, forget him." And church, the good news blows it all to bits. The gospel blows it all to bits. Because it reminds us that we can do nothing in terms of our salvation on our own. We can't dress nice enough. We can't speak clean enough. We can't act right enough. We can't love enough. We can't serve enough. You can't give enough money away that's going to earn you even one step closer to heaven. And thank God that it's not up to us to do so, because we would fail miserably and fall on our faces, and we would fall in traps and perish the way everyone has in the history of the earth in trying to earn their way to heaven. Thank God that it's not about our actions, our decisions, and our lifestyle, but it's more about a God who came off the mountain and saved us and brought us to life, though we didn't deserve it. The distortion that comes is that we shouldn't accept that because it's ludicrous. The distortion that comes with these Pharisees is that we shouldn't believe the story of the blind man, that we shouldn't acknowledge the power of Jesus in the healing of his eyes, because that would challenge the very foundations of what we think is possible, of what we think is probable, of what we think is right. It would undo the very thought that we are like God, and even more so, we are gods. Man says, "This is an amazing thing. You're claiming that I'm a disciple of this man who has power, and you're claiming that you're a disciple of a man who died." But even more so, he's hearkening back to something Jesus has said. And I don't think the blind man was, maybe he was around when Jesus said this, maybe not. But in John chapter 5, Jesus, after healing the lame man, the invalid, at the pool of Siloam, he heals the man. The man takes up his mat and walks away, and the Pharisees just slam Jesus for telling a man to pick up his mat on the Sabbath, because that's just some other weird regulation. Don't pick anything up that you've sat on that day. That's a sin, and you have earned the judgment of God. But they confront him, and Jesus says, "Listen, you think it's me that's come to testify against you. You think it's me outside of the system that God has set up in the Word of God, in the books of Moses, with the law. You think I'm coming and challenging the law. You don't see that I'm coming in and speaking truth into you about the power that comes in spite of the law." And he says, "It's not me that testifies against you to the Father." In John chapter 5, verse 47, he says, "It is Moses who testifies against you to the Father." Well, how in the world can that be? It's not as if Moses is up there standing next to God saying, hey, these dudes down there, they're getting it way wrong, man. You need to pay attention to these Pharisees. They're getting it wrong. You need to condemn them. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the way that the law was written was to bring to knowledge the sinfulness in our lives, to show us the condemnation that comes through our own efforts, to show us the hopelessness of our state when it's up to us to earn our way to heaven. So that we would see, so that we would anticipate, so that we would see clearly the fact of the Son of Man coming down to earth, being born in a manger, and then living the perfect life, then dying on a cross, a murderer's death, and then rising victoriously from the grave 3 days later, and then reigning in heaven and coming back again to gather up those who he has brought to life. But the hardness of heart and this unbelief shows that that is unreasonable. So they say, we're from Moses. And he said, listen, here's the truth from Scripture. Here's how Moses testifies against you. Because he said in the first five books of the law in the Bible, God does not listen to sinners. And we see this in Proverbs. We see it in Psalms. We see it through the prophets. The prayer of a sinner is hindered, we see in Scripture. He says, God listens to the one who is a worshiper of God and does his will. So logically, you great thinkers of all that can be thought of, if this man didn't worship God and follow his will, my eyes would still be shut. Case closed. It's almost like the defense has rested its case with the onslaught of the prosecution. The man's answering from their system, and they still don't see or hear. In fact, what I think has happened is, because of the hardness of heart that they have, they've started to believe that they have to defend this to the death, and they ultimately do, as we've said before. Now, I don't know about you. I've been married 14 years. In May, we celebrated our 14th anniversary. And you would think after 14 years that we would learn not to get into arguments. It has not happened. I've heard from many who are celebrating like 60 and 70 years of marriage. They haven't learned it either. So let me just tell you, it's going to happen. And if you're like me, being stubborn and very sure and confident of yourself, that a lot of times in a marital fight, you can get in a place where you actually start to realize where you're wrong. But you've dug such a deep trench with your machine gun in place, and you say, nope, I've got to defend this thing. I know I'm wrong. I know she's right. But I've got to find some other way out of this than they're saying, I'm wrong, you're right. Because I'm so tired of saying that. It happens too much. And what happens is you defend a position long enough, you actually start to believe the position, and then you actually believe that you need to kill all those that are against it. Even when you know it is unreasonable, even when you know that it is false. Because at that point, your dignity and your respect and your self-image is what's at stake, not the argument. So by gosh, I'm not going to lose the argument on whether we eat Panda Express or Schlotzky's for dinner tonight. I will win this fight. The hardness of heart leads to ultimate unbelief. We see a story in Mark 9 of a boy who most likely had epilepsy. A spirit was inside of him and was causing him to foam at the mouth and roil on the ground and be cast into fires and into water, trying to destroy the boy. And the father came to Jesus, and Jesus cast out the spirit that was in him. But before that, you have this man, this father, come to him and say, hey, I brought him to your disciples. Like, I thought they could take care of this. They couldn't take care of it. They couldn't cast out the spirit. What's up with that? And Jesus says, oh, you generation of unbelief and faithlessness. How much longer do I have to be with you? But he's not really condemning the fact that they couldn't cast out the spirit. He was condemning the unbelief in their heart ultimately. But the father ultimately sees Jesus call and cast out this spirit. And he cries out, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Now you and I would look at that statement by this father and say, that's a clear contradiction. I believe. God, help me in my unbelief. But let me tell with you that in this world and in this life, even after you have been called out and drawn to Jesus by the Father, and after He has changed your life, brought you to life, and after the very power that's taken place in your life, can we just admit that there still lurks an ounce of sinfulness, an ounce of this, we're not chained to our sin anymore, but it's surely still present and polluted in our hearts, and we come back to it time and time again as if the chains were comfortable. And in that is rooted the ultimate sense of unbelief, that God is God and I am not. And so we go back time and time again to the very wells. Like the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, we keep going back to these wells and trying to get satisfaction here, here, and here, because that's just what we're hardwired to do in a worldly sense, when we know that if we only knew who He was, that He would give us living water and we would never thirst again. And church, that is what this man is wrestling with in the tension, the Father saying, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe that there's living water in that well. I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you are God. I believe that you have brought me to life, and I believe that you can save me and hold me fast until the last day, that I can persevere only because you are my God. But God, help me. Help me in my unbelief. Help me fall completely dependent into your grasp and into your arms, because only you can save, only you can help me persevere. It's not something I can do on my own. So the tension is there, but it's not a dichotomy. What we see in verse 34 with this man as we finish is that they cast him out of the synagogue. Earlier in chapter 9, we see this as what the parents of the blind man were afraid of, and so they lied about who Jesus was. They said, hey, listen, Pharisees, we know that he was blind, we know that he can now see, but we know nothing of the one who did this to him. We don't know how he did it, we don't know who he is. And then John gives us a clue parenthetically in that statement, saying, here's what's really going on. They know who Jesus is, but they also knew that if you confess Jesus to be the Christ, that you will be cast out of the synagogue. And the parents made a decision that their religious structure was too comfortable to let go of for the power of God. But this man, who experienced the power of God in his life, who knew for a fact what happened, couldn't fully explain it, but now has convinced himself through the very scripture of God that this man surely is from God. And we'll see later on in this chapter him confess Jesus as the Christ. But before he says it openly, the Pharisees know it and they cast him out of the synagogue. This is something different than being cast out of a church in San Antonio, Texas. If you did something crazy and you believe something strange about the gospel and you started spouting falsehoods about God, the elders of this church could ultimately, if you're caught in sin long enough and you will not repent and you're just living in this unrepentant lifestyle, you could be excommunicated from the church. That's what church discipline is all about. But when that happens in San Antonio, let's just speak clearly and plainly. There's five other churches around here. You can just walk in the door and they'll say, yeah, come on, man. Do you have a wallet? You're in. In this day, being cast out of the synagogue meant you were cast out of culture. Yeah, there were synagogues around town, but you didn't simply just leave one and walk in another. When you were cast out from the faith. You were cast out from all of identity with Judaism. He was kicked out, in his view, this man, from the world. He didn't have a home. He didn't have a people. And all he was left to was the reality that all he had now was his true home and his true people. Church, even though it would be easy for us to walk across the street and join another church who will welcome us with open arms as long as we give money, as long as we sing loudly, as long as we participate in programs and serve and help set up audio equipment and with music and all the things that you need in service here, even though we know that's the reality, we also know that all that matters is our true home and our true people. The Bible says we are sojourners. We are exiles. Our citizenship, Paul says, is in heaven. And to live that way says that if the world rejects me, all of it, all of the world and all its worldliness, if it rejects me, what of it? I have gained something that they cannot offer. What of it? This is not my home. Because ultimately, 80 plus years on this earth pales in comparison to the reality that there are about 10 plus trillion years times infinity to the infinity power that exists outside of the 80 plus years we experience here on earth. Church, I think part of our unbelief and our faith and our dependence on Christ is rooted in the fact that we don't truly believe that that is reality. Eternity truly isn't a reality to a lot of us. And I can tell you, I can't even grasp it in my life and my heart. I know it's out there and I can really grasp that it's much greater than 80 plus years, but I can't truly grasp what eternity really means. And I pray that I can, so that I can be like the man who sold all of my possessions and bought the field that the treasure was in, so that I could lose everything so that I could gain the kingdom of God. That's the solution to unbelief. The solution to unbelief is to look unto Jesus, to abide in his words, and he says, and then you will know the truth. And instead of being hostile to the truth, instead of being stubborn to the truth, instead of being unreasonable with the truth, instead of all that, you will see the truth. You'll see it clearly, and the truth will set you free. And that's the bondage of our unbelief. So, church, may we look to Christ. Maybe we see him clearly. And we see the power of how he moves in our lives and what he's promised, and that he is faithful. He is true. He will never fail, and his word is enduring, unshakable, unstoppable. And we rest in it, believe in it, and allow his power to work in our lives. Pray with me. Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you that you speak clearly to us. And God, even though sometimes we don't see clearly, sometimes we see something that is just can be so basic and real right in front of us, but then in our hearts we make it complex. And we make it something that it isn't, because there's something inside of us that needs it to not be true. God, I pray that your Spirit would demolish the strongholds that are in our hearts, so that we would not have even an ounce of unbelief into who you are, who your Son is, and what you have done for us. Father, I pray that we would see clearly the powerful way that you've worked in our lives, so that we can in turn share that with a lost and dying world. Father, this world is desperate and it's dying, and that is real. You are coming back. Your Son is coming back to judge and to execute your judgment, and that is real. And Father, you're taking us home with you forever, and that is real. Father, help us to hold on to these truths so that we can see Christ clearly as we gaze in his face and embrace the new life that we have. Father, I pray that your Spirit would move in the hearts of those who are in this room who this may not be a reality for. God, I pray for your Spirit to move and convict those who think everything's cool, I've said the right things, I've joined the club, everything's fine. If I just keep living this way in front of these people, then I will even convince myself that everything's okay and I need nothing more. God, I pray that if they are not elect, if they are not chosen, if they are not yet believers in you, if they are not those who have cast off all of their pride and their willful desire to take care of life in their own way and do it their own way and reject you as God, I pray, God, that right now your Spirit would reveal clearly to them that you are God and they are not, and that they need desperately the gift of grace that Jesus offers. Father, I pray for hearts of stone, even right now, to become hearts of flesh. Father, move in power in us. And use us to share that power as a light to the world. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.